Let us pray together. Father, cause your gospel to come to us this day, not just in words, but with the Holy Spirit and with much persuasion. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This passage which we read from the 7th chapter of Mark has got to be one of the key passages in Scripture. Because you see, if nothing really is drastically wrong with us, then we don't drastically need a Savior. And if nothing is wrong in us, then the whole Christian faith becomes something of a comedy. These Jewish leaders, whom we read about last Sunday, felt that the whole problem could be resolved by external rites of washing hands, scrubbing up before you eat. And Jesus told them that they had missed the point of the problem, that they had missed the meaning of the commandments and had substituted their own little superficial traditions. They were gauging the reality of faith on the purely external, and Jesus is saying there's more. And so he responds with an explanation to these people who were standing around, the observers. And I say this has got to be one of the key passages in the Bible in understanding Christ's teachings. He says, it is what comes out of a man that defiles him. For from within a man, out of his heart, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within, and they defile a man. Now then, I don't even know where to take hold of this, because we have come to something of a very casual view of what sin is all about. As a matter of fact, we expect the pastor to be against sin. You remember Calvin Coolidge's cryptic statement. Somebody asked him what the preacher preached about, and he said he preached on sin. And the fellow said, what did he say? And Cal Coolidge says, he was against it. We expect that. And yet somehow, we're always looking for instant panaceas to social problems. We're looking for instant panaceas to emotional problems. If we could count the money that has been spent in the past decade on therapy groups and group encounters and on all of the oriental religious cults that promise somehow to put you in touch with the powers that be in the universe and all of these kind of things, not to mention the psychoanalysts and the psychotherapists, it would be into the billions of dollars. We're always looking for the problem. Jesus said, at the center of the human personality is the problem. Out of that key to mind and emotions and wills come all of these things that defile, that mess us all up. He gives a general word, evil thoughts. All of that which is destructive and tragic and maligning out of our thought life is from within a man. The Apostle James says, warrings and strife come out of the heart of man. Paul, in his 5th chapter of Galatians, lists a whole group of the works of the flesh that include sexual sins, and then they talk about interpersonal sins of party spirit and strife and so forth. And then he talks about religious sins, trying to manipulate unknown power through witchcraft and that sort of thing. All of these things, he says, are part of what is wrong, amiss within us. And then Jesus lists 6 nouns that speak of evil acts. Now, good brothers and sisters, all you got to do is look in your own heart and you know they're there. It's interesting how much time the writers of Scripture spend on sexual problems. So who's fooling who? Those are many of our problems. We have children today, 12 years old, who have seen more pubic hair than most people have seen in their lifetimes of the older generation. The kind of permissiveness that goes on, the kind of literature, the kinds of television that simply glamorize adultery. We don't have to look out there. We know that. And there's all kinds of theft and murder. Sometimes it's polite. We do things to get what is not ours. We would never say that we're thieves. And coveting mercy. Our whole advertising industry is built on that, wanting things that are not ours, and wickedness, which is sort of deliberate malice. And we think, well, there are certain kinds of gross people that do that sort of thing. Oh, no, it's nice people who do these things. You know, little gentle old men and sweet little old ladies and little children. And we make all kinds of excuses for it. And Betty and I still laugh about when our son Danny was just a little guy, just out of the high chair. One day I rebuked him for something he had done, and he answered back at the tender age of two, well, nobody's perfect. Already, you see, sort of glossing it over, and we do that. And then Jesus adds six nouns about moral defects, deceit and licentiousness and envy and slander and pride. And that word, as you noticed in your New International Version, has the connotation of arrogance. And then foolishness. And foolishness is spiritual insensitivity, the kind of an attitude that does not know God and does not want to know God. I'll get along without you very well, God, if you're there. Now, I want you to note in passing that everything that Jesus mentions here is covered in the second table of the Ten Commandments. Remember, the first table of the law has to do with our attitude, our love for God, and the second attitude has to do with our love for our neighbor. And all of these things that Jesus mentions coming out of the heart are there because of the lack of love for neighbor. It's my wanting to use him or manipulate him or destroy him, however that goes. Now, how do you like this diagnosis of the human heart? Is it accurate? I think it was C.S. Lewis that said that the Bible is the book that understands me. Yeah, you look at this, that's pretty accurate. But frankly, I'm intimidated by it, not because I think that the diagnosis is wrong, but because of our culture. We're in an I'm okay, you're okay culture. Everything is relative. If you can get a majority vote on what morality is, you can justify anything. And that's what's going on. Everybody's doing it. The law allows it. Culture says yes to things that God says no. Culture says, I'm being fulfilled by this. It's my life. And God says, no, it's destructive. You may not know it's destructive, but it's destructive and it's tragic. Men and women find their own fulfillment and determine their own values and seek their own well-being on their own terms. That's the essence of the culture we live in. And you begin talking about right and wrong and morality and immorality, and people begin to waffle and to explain and to sort of find their way out of this somehow, both individually and corporately. I say corporately, we have in our era of history a thing called lifeboat ethics, that if the world can't sustain its total population, what do we do about this? Here's an interesting idea in terms of corporate behavior from a professor of management at MIT named Jay Forrester. He says, we are now at the point where we must give up the idea that good is good in the ideal sense and realize that what is now good may be bad in the future. And what he goes on to propose is that we cut back on our agricultural exports to the starving nations of the world and starve them to death and decrease the population of the world so that we can survive. Now, when you talk about corporate malice and self-seeking, so you can justify that, well, somebody's got to survive. But this says that we literally are willing to corporately murder nations whom we could sustain to maintain our way of life. Or I've been thinking about this one, and you have too in the past few weeks, as we are being deluged with Cubans and Haitians and Cambodians and Vietnamese. The irony of it all, because you hear on the press people arming themselves and complaining to their politicians, what are we going to do with this 100,000 people? We don't have jobs for ourselves now. And I say the irony is that what is written on the base of the Statue of Liberty is give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. Well, we say that was fine for our starving Irish grandfather, or our Russian Jewish grandmother, or our German refugees in the Second World War, but Lord have mercy, we don't need a bunch of Hispanics here, and we become sort of like Archie Bunker, you know, talking about the Spics and the niggers and the Jews and whatnot, as though what we're looking for is simply our kind of socially acceptable folk. Now I say there's a little bit of corporate out of the heart, too, that goes on here. Jesus' diagnosis, however, is that the human heart contains a tragic and a malignant disorder. We keep trying schemes to bring peace and order into our human existence without dealing with the heart. You know, I could stand here and make a very good case for the fact that communism is a very desirable order. It probably is a Christian heresy. From each according to his ability to each according to his need. That's a very magnanimous kind of philosophy. It has a problem. Doesn't deal with the human heart. What's happened in communist nations is they're still selfish people. We may want everything to be owned by the government as long as I'm controlling the government and can get what I want, and we find the acquisitiveness and the cruelty and the bestiality of the human heart still there. We've seen that in recent years with the writings of many of the Russian dissidents, including Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who talks about the brutality of that government. You know, conversely, just sort of by the way, probably the reason that capitalism works is because it's built upon the basis of sinful humanity. It knows that people are selfish and acquisitive, and it'll work hard to get what they want and keep it. We don't admit that very often, but that's true. You know, the whole basis of our capitalistic system is competition and getting what I want and so forth. As a Christian, you could probably say something about that. But we have other ideologies too, like humanism, that everybody, humanity, finds his own fulfillment on his own terms, his own well-being in this life, whatever he has to do that, sexually, economically, politically, however I can find fulfillment for myself, that's what I do. And it's that philosophy that is so replete in our whole educational cultural system that has produced what the observers are called the age of narcissism, the me generation. Or behaviorism, this generation that's been schooled in the writings of a person like B.F. Skinner with this mechanistic view of personality, that I'm not good or bad, I'm just efficient or inefficient, and if I can tamper somehow with the social machinery, we can make everybody better so he's more efficient. And that simply avoids the whole moral essence of human life. Well, like I say, we've got all these remedies. We've tried a lot of them, politically, educationally, except that none of them, communism, humanism, behaviorism, political schemes, educational schemes, none of them seem to take into account the real trouble. Take sexuality. I was just reading a review the other day of this new bestseller book by Gay Talese, Thy Neighbor's Wife, which is one of the most sordid accounts of his 8 years of research into massage parlors and group sexual communes and this sort of thing. Even the secular author of the book review said that it is simply a sterile work. But a generation that's been nourished on this kind of thinking, you know what has produced sexually? A burned out generation of people who in their sexual liberty have given themselves to every form of sexual expression. And now the psychiatrists are looking at these people when they're 25 years old, they are spent and tired and their marriages are winding up in divorce and the whole thing has gone to smash. Wrecked homes, that's just one of these areas Jesus talks about. Now, don't get too comfortable. You see, even the church has returned to externals. We also have a hard time dealing seriously with this passage that Jesus says is the heart of the problem. George Gallup did a study here recently on religious attitudes in America that a group of us were working on to do some articles. And the thing that comes out of that is that this nation has about 60% of its populace who are professing Christians who go to church. And yet the moral, spiritual climate of this nation keeps on declining. That says somehow that those who profess to be Christians have missed the point. They don't realize, evidently, the radicalness of the problem, nor the radicalness of the redemption that Jesus Christ came to effect. Because for all of their 60% of the population, they have an altered society. They are somehow saltless salt, which means that the church is missing the whole point of its message. You see, good people, Jesus did not come to bring us more religion, more externals. You can go to church three times on Sunday and to all kinds of other Christian meetings. That's externals. You can go through the motions of having devotions every day. You can do all kinds of things externally, but what Jesus came to do, you see, was to deal with the tragic and the destructive malady that is inside of us. The kind of a malady that makes us, first of all, strangers to ourselves. Paul said of himself, I find in myself, he says, things that I would not, them I do. And the things that I would, I do not. Miserable man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this power of sin which is inside of me? There is this in us which violates relationships. Ideally, I intend to love my neighbor, but frankly, I find him a drag and a bore and a threat. And so, rather than loving, I use others and I destroy them in many ways with my tongue, by my actions. And all of this which is in me, I know, makes me feel laden with guilt toward God, and I hide myself from Him. Society may approve a lot of these behavior patterns or even justify them, but Jesus says they're the problem. That's the bad news. But there's good news. And what you need to know is that Jesus offers a radical solution to the problem. Not externals. But the first thing He says is to you and to me, look. Acknowledge the problem. Confess what's inside of you. Not just perfunctorily. Not just sort of shrugging our shoulders as though this problem in me is some kind of an inconvenience that hinders me as I pursue my selfish life. No. He calls upon us, first of all, to acknowledge the wrong, the disease. Call it what it is. Sin. Quit justifying it. Acknowledge that these things violate God's glory, His purpose for you, the harmony, the wonder He wants us to live in as His creatures. He wants us to acknowledge that with sorrow. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And then He invites us, you see, to open our lives to Him, Jesus Christ. He says that, I came to call people just like you to new life. He calls us to a total commitment of our lives to Him. By the way, there's no such thing as a partial commitment to Jesus Christ. He's either Lord or He's not. You can't tip your hat and say, well, I want to be a member of the church, you know, and I probably have a few problems. Nobody's perfect. No, He calls upon us to yield ourselves afresh to Him as Lord and invite Him by the Holy Spirit to come in and remake our lives from within, to invite Him in to a new birth. To change our attitudes, to change our sexual behavior, to change our lifestyle, our habits, to change our mind, to enlighten it, to enable us to see things as He sees them, and to enable us to love people like He loves them. That's possible by the Holy Spirit. That's what He calls us to. And He calls us also to invite Him in that He may cleanse even our consciences from guilt, that we may with whole heart serve the living Lord. You know what? That's really good news. I have a sneaking suspicion that maybe some of you have your feet braced still. You don't want to get too serious with Jesus Christ yet. You think it's respectable to acknowledge Him in a way, to hear about Him. Listen, until you experience the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ that can change your whole life, your attitude, your mind, your heart, your behavior, you've missed the great joy. Christian people say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, out of full hearts, because they know what He can do. Jesus wants to cleanse you within. He wants to give you a new life. Now, that's what this passage is all about. Jesus says the problem is inside of you. And what He goes on to say in the ensuing passages of His gospel is that He's offering a solution also inside of you that can set you free to serve the living Lord out of fullness of heart. May God give every one of us ears to hear the wonderful news that He has given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And may He open every one of your hearts to the power of a new life by enabling you to give yourself without question to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord of your life. And to His name be all praise. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His presence faultless with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.